Besides Easter, Christmas is one of my favorite times. You talk with Sharon, she will tell you that she watches our boys in particular go crazy over the lights and the presents and all the Christmas cartoons and movies that are out there. And she just looks at me and says, they are acting just like you. So they're getting it honest. They're getting it from me. So yeah, we have a good time with Christmas at my house. And you can tell I have a good time with Christmas here at church, right? Decorated the stage. We want to celebrate it and have a good time doing that. But I wanted us this year to kind of walk through an Advent where we celebrate the incarnation of Christ and we focus on some things that are particular to that incarnation that make us think, things that we can meditate on when it comes to this Christmas season. And we're going to be focusing on the manger. That's what we're going to look at. So we're going to be thinking about the manger in four different ways. But I want us to begin by framing this idea of a manger with understanding that when we think and meditate on who our God is, we think about our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit and His greatness. We think about the qualities of our God, the characteristics of our God, that He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, that He has always existed. There's never been a time when God wasn't. And we look at all that He's created from the universe and the stars that are out there, the galaxies that are spinning, and you begin to go from big and begin to come down to the smaller things that God has made. In the grand scheme of everything that God has created, our earth, our planet, is a smaller creation in light of all that God has made, is it not? And then when you begin to get even further down, when you're thinking about our planet, you think about where you live, you think about yourself, you're pretty small, right? In light of the greatness and the vastness of God, I am this small part of His creation. And yet I and you are so important to Him that He looked at us and said, you, above all other things, are worth redeeming. And this great and this powerful God begins to look at what seems to be the small and the insignificant, what seems to be the weakest among His creation. And God finds these unique and indescribable sometimes, these unexpected ways of communicating with you and with me. You know, what is a manger? What is this? A feeding trough. You put hay in it so that livestock like cattle and oxen and horses and other things like that that drool and slobber can come over and eat. Before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this meant nothing. It was not very much thought of except for the stable boy that had to fill it up, right? The servant that had to make sure there was hay in it for the animals to eat. It meant pretty much nothing. But today, it's a symbol, isn't it? Something that seems so insignificant. Our God has drilled down and came to something as insignificant as a manger and laid in that manger one of the most vulnerable creatures on this earth, a baby. And He did that in order to reveal Himself to you and to me. He did that to bring us our salvation. He used the insignificant and the weak to get our attention that we might know Him. So most of us have a nativity set in our home, and you have the manger there with baby Jesus in it. And so as you're looking at that and admiring it this Christmas season, I want to frame our thinking about that manger. I want us to meditate on what that is, this box that holds feed for slaughtering livestock now holds a deeper meaning for you and for me. And today I want to frame our thinking on the manger as I want us to begin to look at the manger as a throne of grace. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to look at Romans chapter 1 with me. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read the greeting of Paul's letter. So I want you to follow along while I read that aloud. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to believers in Rome who he has not yet met. He has not been to Rome, but he's writing to them to teach them about this God who has come to earth to save them. He's writing them to teach them about this gospel. What we are looking at here in this introduction is basically the greeting of a letter. Now, when you write a letter today, how do you start your letters? Well, most of us just write emails today, right? We don't do the handwritten letters. If you were to write a letter like Paul was writing, how would you start your letter? Dear so-and-so. We all have a friend named so-and-so, right? So we're going to write so-and-so a letter. We begin with a greeting that acknowledges the person that we're writing to, right? What does Paul do? Yeah, he starts with himself, Paul, and then he gives us some description. So this was common in writing of letters during Paul's time, that you identified yourself as the one who was writing the letter, and then in identifying yourself, you immediately after that, told to whom you are addressing the letter. He does that here. In verse 1, he tells us who he is. And then down in verse 7, he tells us to whom he's writing. He's writing to Christians, to believers in Rome. That's who he's addressing the letter to. Now, Paul, let's just remember, let's make sure we are all on the same page as to who Paul is. Paul is a former Pharisee. You remember when we walked through the book of Acts, we saw his conversion as he was traveling on the road to Damascus. He's been given license by the Pharisee council to persecute Christians. At that time, his name was Saul. But then he comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and believes. And his life changed. Now he's been taken by Christ for this great work of ultimately taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's who we're talking about here. That's the Paul that we're talking about, the one that's mentioned in the majority of the book of Acts talks about his missions and his church planting and all that he does there. And then a lot of the New Testament, the letters that we have are written by Paul, right? So that's who we're talking about here. But he gives us three descriptors of himself. I want you to see this. He calls himself first a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I am a slave to Christ. Now, the idea of being a slave to us is very much tainted in our American culture because of the horrific time that our country had in slavery, in promoting slavery, in legalizing it, and using human beings in ways that were never, ever, ever intended for them to do. And so when we think of slavery, that's automatically where our mind goes. And slavery in and of itself, no matter the context, is not right. But in this context, Paul is offering us an understanding that all of his loyalty is to Christ. Slaves in this day, although still very much not a good thing, were treated much better than the slaves that we had in our country. And Paul is using this word bondservant and slave in a very interesting way. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, so what was Paul consumed with? What was his role as a Pharisee? Well, he was consumed with the law. He knew the law front and back to front. His whole ministry, his whole life was meant to teach people how to live by the law in order to please God and gain his salvation. And Paul understood the Old Testament, so he understood there were men like Moses and Joshua and King David, who he mentions here in this text, that referred to themselves as slaves of Yahweh, bondservants of God. And so in the same way he's referring to himself here, that I, Paul, am a slave to Christ Jesus. My life is given over to him. He is my master. I will do whatever it is that I need to do for him. I am in submission to him. And man, shouldn't that be all of us? Living in submission to Jesus Christ. But Paul identifies himself as a bondservant, but he also identifies himself as an apostle. Now, I want to make sure that we understand that the office of apostle is gone and done away with. I know there are people here in this world today that call themselves an apostle, But that is not possible when you consider what an apostle is. There are three qualifications of an apostle that nobody meets today, beginning with the first one. The first one is, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. More importantly, to the resurrected Christ, which Paul was. He came face to face with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. So he meets that qualification. He was an eyewitness to the things of Jesus. Nobody on this earth today meets that qualification. Amen? The resurrected Savior is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is waiting to return, and we pray fervently for that return, don't we? And so there's no one here who has laid eyes on Christ, who has seen his ministry. The other two qualifications of the apostle, number two, you had to be personally called by Jesus. All of the apostles, including Paul, were called by Jesus to follow him. You will be my disciple. I will work great things through you. You say, well, Pastor, aren't you called by God? I certainly hope that you are. If you're standing up proclaiming the word to us this morning, I am called by God. But you know what? I haven't seen the resurrected Savior. There wasn't a personal face-to-face conversation with Jesus who said, I'm calling you to be a shepherd of my people. It's not the way that God works in that calling and calling someone to ministry. So this is not a face-to-face calling that I have that Paul and these other apostles had. The third thing is that they were personally sent by Jesus. That's what the word apostle means. It means sent one. So in those three qualifications, Paul is trying to do something in writing to Rome. He's trying to establish his authority as an apostle, one who is an eyewitness to Jesus, who can write to them about the things that he's going to write about in the book of Romans. He's establishing his authority and identifying who he is. Because remember, he has not been to Rome. They may have heard of Paul, but they don't really know him. So in introducing himself to them, he's not just giving them a name. He's telling them something about himself so that they will understand he has the authority to speak about the things he's going to speak about. So he's told them that he is a slave to Christ in submission to him, that he is called as an apostle. He has the authority of Christ. And then he says, I am set apart for the gospel of God. The third thing Paul tells them is, this is my mission. This is what I am about. My life is consumed with this idea that all I do is for the gospel of God. So you see the three things that Paul's trying to help them see. Number one, Christ is my Lord. I am in submission to him, and oh, that we would all live in submission to Christ. Number two, I am an apostle. I have been given the authority by God to proclaim to you this gospel that I have been set apart for and that I'm going to proclaim. Now, here's something interesting. You would think there that Paul would stop. Okay, this is who I am. Here's my authority. I'm writing to the believers in Rome and then begin writing his letter. But he doesn't. He does something interesting in this greeting, the beginning of this letter that he writes to the believers in Rome. He's told them he's set apart for what? The gospel. I'm set apart for the gospel. Then he proceeds to explain that gospel to them. He wants them to know what he's going to write to them about. The entire book of Romans is about God and how he brought about our salvation. What is the manger all about? About God and his plan of bringing salvation to mankind. So Paul begins to outline several things for us for this gospel that we need to understand. He wants us to understand this gospel he's been set apart for. And the first thing that he tells us is that he has been set apart for the gospel of God. Whose gospel is it? It's God's gospel. Amen, right? This gospel of God, meaning that it is his, means he is the author of it. He is the one who wrote it. He is the one who put it together. He is the one who designed it. Man, as I said earlier, you can't tell a better story than this, right? That God himself would come to those that were in rebellion against him, those who hated him, those who were just his enemy, and he would live among them in order to save them, in order to redeem them. God is the one who authored this gospel. He is the one that put it together. But not only is it a gospel of God, look at verse 2, which he promised beforehand. This gospel isn't something that God suddenly made up and pulled out of the air. Our sovereign God had a plan for our salvation before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. This gospel is as eternal as our God is. And so he's the author of it. He's also the one, as the one who promised it, the one who established it. He is the executor of that promise, the executor of that salvation. What does an executor do? Those of you that have a will, you have an executor that is designated for your will, right? So that when you pass away, that person takes your will and works with the courts and makes sure that your final wishes are carried out, right? He's the one that fulfills that will. God himself, as the author of our salvation, is also the one that fulfills it, carries it out, and completes it. And if he's the one that authored it, and he's the one that carries it out, he's the one that fulfills it, he's the one that completes it, then our salvation is sure, it's certain, right? It is beyond a shadow of a doubt, if God does it, God promised it, it's going to come to pass. And so God worked in his timing to bring about our salvation. It is a gospel of God, promised by God beforehand. It was laid before the foundations of the world. It is secure in him, and he will see that it comes to pass. But then Paul tells us that this gospel also is through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do not miss this. God authored it. God says, I'm going to complete it. I'm going to do it myself. But God wants it to be revealed to you and to me. God wants us to know his salvation. And I want you to think with me about the great lengths through which God has gone. He has held nothing back, nothing back whatsoever. So there's no excuse for not knowing and hearing and having his salvation right there in front of us. Look at what God did. Paul begins by telling us that God, through the prophets, began to reveal this gospel to us, this good news. The good news he wanted to reveal to mankind. Paul says he does it through the prophets. How did he do that? Well, it's Christmas, so let's think about the prophecies that are out there. We think about the Messiah, the promised one, the one who's going to come and make things right between us and God. And we look back at the Old Testament and prophets like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah gives the prophecy of Emmanuel, right? God among us. That's what Emmanuel means, that there is one who's coming that will be among them. And if we look at that passage and examine it closely, we see and understand that God is talking about himself coming among mankind. And so there's the prophecy there that Isaiah gives that he even begins to elaborate on more throughout his book of the one who's going to come and what he's going to do. So you get to Isaiah 53 and you see the suffering servant, and the picture of the cross just screams from the pages of Isaiah in chapter 53. That God revealed through the prophet Isaiah the salvation that he was going to bring about. But Paul says it's not only in the prophets, it's in the Holy Scripture. Well, the prophets are part of the Scripture, right? But there's more than just the prophets. Remember, in this time, they had the Old Testament, right? Beyond the prophets, what else do we have in the Old Testament? We have the law. That's right. We have the law. And it's through the law that God revealed his plan of salvation. Think about that. The law gives all types of do's and don'ts, doesn't it? Don't do this, do this. Make sure you do this way. It gives very specific instructions on how a people of God are to conduct themselves morally and how they are to stay clean and pure before the Lord. In the Old Testament law, we also have the sacrificial system of God, where God says in order to atone for your sins, there are certain animals that have to be slaughtered in certain ways. Blood must be spilled for the payment of sin. Death is what is required for your sin. And so here is how you do it. So when we think about the Passover, we think about the lamb that was taken and the family that picks out the perfect lamb, spotless, no blemish on it. It's all whole as it should be, all four legs, its ears, nose, it's got everything that it's supposed to have. And they take that precious lamb, and as a family, they carry it to the tabernacle. They take it to the priest. And the whole time this lamb is making the sounds that the lamb makes. It's baying. It's being held close in their arms. And the closer they get to the temple, the realization begins to set in with them of what's going to happen to this precious little creature. And they hand it over to the priest. And the priest takes that lamb, and for their sins, he slaughters that lamb, and its blood flows and is poured on the mercy seat to pay for the penalty of disobedience towards God. God's salvation. The pure has to die to pay the penalty for the unrighteous. Seen all through the law. God's been revealing that all this time through the Old Testament, what he was going to do through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, that never registered with me until I was with my grandfather hunting one day. This wasn't the first deer that I shot. It was probably the third or fourth. And I was hunting from a tree stand, and when I hit her, I didn't make as good a shot as I should have. And I broke her spine. And I thought, well, I'll just let her stay there. Maybe she'll pass. About an hour, my grandfather came, and I got down out of the stand. We walked over to her, and she was still alive. And I took my rifle, and I came up, and as I was coming up, his big hand reached over and pushed my rifle down. And he said, "You're not going to shoot her." I said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He pulled out his pocket knife and he opened it up and he handed it to me. He said, "I want you to end her life. Not using your gun, but use this knife." And he showed me what to do, very similar to what the priest in the Old Testament had to do in cutting the throat. And man, I begged him not to make me do it. And he said, "Son, you're going to do this because I want you to think about all that you've learned from us in the Old Testament and the Lamb of God that had to be slain. Life is a precious thing, and life is what God requires. A death has to take place for you to have your salvation. And I don't ever want you to forget what it cost God for you to know him." And he stood there with me while I ended that deer's life. And I've never forgotten that. How God worked through his Old Testament, constantly revealing himself to us. And we get to the New Testament and we see this manger when we read the story in Luke and how God took our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and laid him in this manger for all the world to see. And we like that, don't we? When you think about the song, "Away in a Manger, No Crib for His Bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Stars in the night sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? But what's laying there? That song's all nice and clean, isn't it? We like to think of that way, and we get that concept in our mind of that precious little baby and how neat, how clean, how sweet it is. But let's not forget what God has been revealing to us this whole time, what he's still revealing to us through that manger, and that is you and I are in need of a Savior who will bleed and die for our sin. We've made it too clean. And we have to remember the significance of that manger. It's more than that precious baby. It's a sacrificial lamb who came, born into this world for the purpose of dying for you and for me. And God has never stepped away from revealing that. From the first time that he gave the promise in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that the one who was going to come would ultimately, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but that the one that God was sending was going to crush his head. God has not shied away from the fact that our salvation was going to be messy and ugly and cost us dearly, cost him dearly. God's been revealing that through the Old Testament, the prophets, through the law. He's revealing it, as Paul says, he has been set apart for the gospel. He's revealing it through the apostles. And you know what else? He's revealing that through you and through me today. We are left as a witness and a testimony to what Christ has done for our salvation. not only verbally in what we say, but in living our life in obedience to Him in this world. That manger says that God has come to do what you and I never could. Because what is the ultimate focus of this gospel? Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son. This gospel that Paul has been set apart for, it all focuses in on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. It's Him. He is our good news. And Paul begins to describe Him to us in verse 3. And here we come. Here comes Christmas. Are you ready for this? Here comes the manger about to jump right out of Paul's greeting here. Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son. So this gospel, this good news that Paul is set apart for, is all about Jesus Christ, who was born. Is that not Christmas? Who was born? He was born into this earth just like you and I were born into this earth. He came into this earth the same way that you and I came into this earth. Now that's absolutely amazing when we continue to consider the things that Paul says about Him. Look, because He was born into this earth of a descendant of David. What is he talking about here? Paul's beginning to shape our understanding of who this Christ is, to whom He is in submission to. And what we see here is as a descendant of David. Who's he talking about? Mary. He's talking about Mary. Who is the David that he's talking about? He's talking about King David in the Old Testament, the one to whom God said that one of your descendants will always sit on the throne and rule over my people. This is the descendant that God had promised, the Messiah, the chosen one of God that the earth has been waiting for. Right here, Paul tells us this Jesus that I am in submission to was born into this earth just like you and me from a descendant of David, from Mary. That's interesting when you look at the genealogy of Jesus. Genealogies quite often, or most often, flow from the men, right? When you read Matthew's genealogy, we've looked at, there were certain women that were put in, and then it gets to the person of Mary. That Mary was also a descendant of David. Now, why is that important for her to single, for them to single out Mary and not Joseph? Because Joseph was a descendant of David as well. Here's why. When we look at Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 1 verse 20, we see what God did in bringing about the birth of our Savior. That although He was birthed into this world the same way that you and I were, that He came into this world from His mother, just like you and I did, He was not conceived the way that you and I were conceived. Not through natural means, but Matthew 1:20 tells us that He was conceived by a supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit working in Mary. That's important because when you read in Scripture, what we understand is that from Adam, right, the first man, we inherit from him something that is destructive, that is damaging to our lives, that has ruined our relationship and our ability to even know our God, and that is our sin nature. We desire everything that is not of God because of the sin that Adam and Eve brought into humanity. It is passed down from the Father to all generations. And so for that sin nature to be passed down, that means that everyone that comes after that, you and me, we are all corrupted by that sin nature. We're not able to live up to the standard that God has established as what is the right standard for humanity. And because of that, we find ourselves in disobedience and in separation from God. In order for our salvation to come, in order for our salvation to be a true salvation, that line of sin has to be broken. Because if it's not broken, the one that's birthed from Mary is born a what? Sinner. So God has to supernaturally intervene into humanity and bring about the immaculate conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary so that there is no bloodline from an earthly father. That brings about the sinless perfection of our Savior, born in human flesh. Man, that is so important to our understanding of the incarnation of our God. We can't overlook that this Christmas. We have to understand if that sinful bloodline was not broken, then the one born from Mary would have the same nature that we have and would not be able to overcome that nature and fulfill all the things that God said are necessary for our salvation. And so because of that, Jesus is a descendant, came from a descendant of David, because he has to come from that Messiah bloodline still, right? But not from his father, from his mother. According to the flesh. So verse 3, his son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now there are some people who will use this verse and twist it to say that Paul is trying to tell us that the virgin birth, the immaculate conception of Jesus, isn't real. So we have to kind of pause for a minute and figure out what is Paul, what do we do here with this according to the flesh? What Paul is simply pointing out for us here in verse 3 is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Your Savior has to be a man, because who sinned against God? Man. And so man has to pay the penalty for sin. You can't pay the penalty for your own sin because you're not perfect. You are corrupted by that sin nature, and God demands, just like that sacrificial lamb that has to be spotless and blameless, God demands that in the sacrifice. And if you die as a sacrifice for your sin, you do not fulfill the standard that God has set. God, the one who's going to fulfill and complete this salvation, has to intervene and work so that we get this perfect man that comes into this world. Born of flesh, just like you and me. So let's not make this a mysterious thing. Let's just understand the reality, and this has to be part of our faith, that Jesus was a man in a body just like yours and mine and walked on this earth. As we see in the beginning of John's gospel, John tells us that the Word, so everything that God had been talking about through the prophets in the Old Testament, all the promises that he had made about the Messiah that we've talked about in Isaiah and even in other places in the Old Testament, that all pointed to God's salvation, his plan of salvation. The Word of God, all of his promises, became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and lived among men. The way John words that is that he took up residence among humanity. He moved into the neighborhood. And we beheld his glory. That's Jesus Christ. Born of flesh into this world. Paul telling us of his humanity in verse 3. But look at this. In verse 3, Paul also goes down in verse 4 now. And he gives us these parallel verses. So where he was talking about his humanity in verse 3. Now look in verse 4. Look what he says about him. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Paul has given us his humanity, now he's giving us his deity. Because it's not enough for Jesus to just be man. Because the sacrifice has to be perfect, right? There's no man who is what? Perfect, none of us. The only perfect man would be a man who was both man and God. God is the only perfect being that exists. And then that's mind-blowing to think that God would take on flesh and live in this world in sinless perfection to ultimately bring about our salvation. But that's Christmas, isn't it? God coming to earth in flesh to gain our salvation, to do what we could not do. And Paul says in verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God. Now, we need to pause right here and check Paul's Christology, his understanding of Christ. To be declared is this idea of being appointed something, right? If you are appointed to a position, then there was a point in time where you didn't what? Hold that position, right? There was a time when I was not pastor of Fairway Baptist Church. I had to be appointed by this church to be the shepherd. Now let's think about that in this context of Jesus. Was there ever a time where he was not the Son of God? No. If he is ever not the Son of God, then God is not God, because he cannot have been eternally existent in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? There has to be this understanding that Jesus has always eternally existed as the Son of God. So what is Paul saying here? Has Paul got some bad understanding of Christ that is wrong in Scripture? No. When you take a look at the next phrase, Paul clarifies what he's talking about here. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. You know, one thing that was never questioned about the person of Jesus on the time that he was on this earth was his humanity. No one ever questioned whether he was a man. It was mind-boggling to them, the fact that they knew he was a man born into this earth. Many of them watched him grow up. They knew of his family history. They knew where he lived and where he was from. And yet they watched him do some pretty incredible things. He raised people from the dead. He healed those that were sick. He made a man who was born blind be able to see. He fed thousands with just a few fish and bread. The one thing that was never questioned was his humanity. The thing that was constantly questioned during his earthly ministry was his deity. Continually questioned by everyone. Who is this Jesus? How does he do the things that he is able to do? How is he able to do these things? Paul tells us here in verse 4 that while there may have been a time when all of the earth, those that saw the earthly ministry of Jesus, questioned his deity, he removed any doubt as to who he was the moment he walked out of that tomb. The moment the resurrection took place, Paul tells us here in verse 4, at that moment it was obvious to all of humanity who Jesus Christ is. He wasn't just a man born of flesh among them. He himself was God, because no one but God has authority and power over death. Amen? God is the giver and the taker of life. And God in a body walked among this earth, lived among men a perfect life, showing us how to live to the standard that God has set that you and I cannot obtain on our own. And he paid the price for our sin, for our disobedience to God by dying on the cross, and then showed the entire world, still revealing himself, still revealing the plan of salvation, all on display for the world to see. Removed any doubt, I am God. God revealing that through Scripture. God coming to a lowly place like a manger and revealing his salvation through a baby who would grow up to become the one who would bleed and put on display before the world on a cross the payment, the penalty for sin, and go to a tomb and 3 days later display all of his glory by walking out. Amen? Paul says to us in verse 3 and 4, this gospel that I've been set apart for is all focused on Jesus Christ, who was fully man and fully God. And that's the incarnation. That's what it's all about. Now, what do we do with according to the Spirit of holiness? Well, I think Paul is helping us understand the role of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of Christ here. When you continue to read in Romans, Paul has a great deal to say about the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 8, he tells us that that Spirit was part of raising Christ from the dead, and that he himself, that Spirit, is the mark of our salvation. And so Paul is bringing into it the idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all involved in this gospel. So God raised Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as a testimony and a witness to what he has done. And in verse 5, Paul begins to address the issue of why. Why would God go through all of this that he has been revealing in the Old Testament to bring his Son to be birthed into this world, lay in a manger, to ultimately grow up and die for your sin and for mine? Why would God do this? In verse 5, Paul begins to give us an understanding of that, through whom he's still talking about Christ. We have received grace and apostleship. Now, Paul is still establishing his authority right there, because you and I certainly receive the grace of God. Amen? When we profess Christ as our Savior, when the Holy Spirit works and enables us to understand that gospel, then that grace comes into our life and God saves us, we receive his grace. But we don't receive apostleship, do we? Remember the qualifications for being an apostle? No one here fulfills those qualifications, right? None of us have seen Christ. And so Paul, in the beginning of verse 5, is still working to establish his authority as an apostle for what he's been called to do, set apart to proclaim the gospel to the people of Rome and to all the Gentiles, as he's going to tell us here in verse 5. But now let's get down to this whole purpose of why. So it's part of it is bringing so that we could receive grace. But look at verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why did God come in flesh to live and die so that you and I could be obedient to God? Let's remember, God, as our God, has set the standard. He has all authority, and so he's never wrong. He's always right. And so all that he has set and established morally for us to be and for us to do, he's right in. We can argue with him all that we want, but he's God and he's right. And the truth is, in our flesh, we have all fallen short of that standard that God has set. Paul's going to write about that in Romans. He's going to tell us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so that standard has been set. Every one of us, when we fall short of that standard, we are all sinners. There's not one of us who is righteous. None of us is right in the eyes of God. None of us. And that's the problem. Because of our disobedience, we can't know God. And that is one of the greatest desires for God, for us, is for us to know him and to have a relationship with him, an eternal relationship with him. It's what he wants from us. But we can't do that ourselves because we can't live up to the standard that God has set for us. That's why he came, to fulfill that standard so that it would be met. Someone has to fulfill that standard. And that person was Jesus. He lived that perfect life in obedience to God so that it can be applied to our life once the sin problem is dealt with. Your disobedience to God has to be dealt with first before you can be obedient to God. In other words, that sin nature that you and I inherit from Adam, that has to be changed and done away with. The big theological word for that is you have to be regenerate. You have to be born again. You familiar with that phrase? Being born again? You have to be made anew by Christ. And that's not something that you can do on your own. That is the supernatural work of God in your life saying to you, you are a sinner. You've lived in disobedience to me, and I want to change all of that. And I want to change that through my son, Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that where you could not meet that standard, he has met that standard. I want you to understand that where you owed death for your disobedience to me, if you died a death, it would not be acceptable to me because you are not perfect. But my son is perfect, and he died in your place on that cross. I want you to understand the thing that holds you captive is sin and the grave and death. They hold you captive. But I want to take you back from that and make you my own. And my son has authority over sin and over death. He's overcome it because he rose from the grave. And if you will, as Paul is going to explain in the book of Romans, if you will believe that, if you will believe in your disobedience, in the need for a Savior, in the fact that Jesus is that Savior, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave and has power and authority over the things that hold you captive. If you will believe it and then confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can be saved. It's what Paul is going to say in the book of Romans. And God has laid all of this out for us and has made it known to us, has made it available to us, has revealed it to us as truth. And where you and I could not obey God, he came and let his son do all the obedience for us, that when we place our faith in him, he makes us anew, where we are able to do and fulfill the ultimate purpose of the gospel, which is to be obedient to God in faith. Now understand that you cannot just decide, I'm going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. This heart has to change. The heart of disobedience has to be made into a heart of submission where you become a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, just like Paul said. And only the supernatural work of God, the same supernatural work of God that worked to bring about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus, has to work in your heart to change you from being that sinful person to where you are ready to look to Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord. Only God can reveal that to you. And I wonder this morning, if there's someone here who's God is working in your life and revealing that to you for the first time today. Believer, I want you to understand also this morning, this obedience that we are called to, because Paul does say that we are called to this obedience. It's for everyone. This gospel message is for everyone. Paul says here that this obedience of faith that he is proclaiming, that he is bringing about through his preaching of the word of God, is among all the Gentiles. It's for everyone in this earth, not just the Jews, for every person born into this world. This gospel message, this good news is for them. That's why God has revealed it the way that he has. He's left no doubt that he has been pursuing mankind. All the Old Testament, the manger, the cross, the empty grave, all of it are God screaming to humanity, I died for you. It's for everyone. And ultimately, for his name's sake. Listen to me. We have a tendency to think, God saved me so that I could be good. God did not save you so that you could be good. God saved you so that Jesus Christ would be glorified among all of humanity. As a matter of fact, you can't even be obedient to him unless he saves you. The ultimate purpose for the gospel is for us to be obedient to the risen Lord, for us to be obedient to the ruler of all creation, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. Here's the paradox. We can't be obedient to him unless he comes and dies that we might have salvation. And that in that salvation, he gives us his righteousness where we can put it on display before the world. He has to die and rise from the grave in order for us to ultimately be and do what God has called us to be and do. And that is obedient to him. He has to die for that to happen. And the only way that he dies is if he comes to this earth and lives among men. Paul tells us in verse 6 that you and I, as believers, are called of Christ Jesus. And I want you to appreciate that calling from God this morning. I want you to look at verse 7. He's writing to believers in Rome, but this certainly applies to us because we're believers just like them. The same gospel that Paul has proclaimed to them is the same gospel that saves us. There's no difference. There's just thousands of years of separation between us and those he's writing to. But it's the same gospel that saves. It's the same God who works it all out and does it. And in verse 7, Paul says, those of us that are called in Christ Jesus, you're loved. You see that? You're loved. The creator and ruler of the universe against whom you and I have rebelled, he loves you. Think about that. The great and powerful God who made all these wonderful things that we were able to see. This great and powerful God who you would think would be concerned about bigger things other than its insignificant little me. Looks at me and you and says, you are not insignificant. I love you so much that I'm willing to die for you. I mean, don't we see that in the teachings of Christ? We look in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his son, his only son. Jesus taught there's no greater love than laying down your life for another man. God loves you. Do not overlook that. Not only does he love you, he's called you and set you apart as a saint. You see that in verse 7? Called as saints. You say, I'm no saint. He's not talking about perfection here. What Paul's talking about here is your calling in the righteousness of Christ. You're called to pursue that righteousness by his grace in this lifetime. You remember Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus has told us, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. God's called you and me because of his great love. He's extended his grace to us. We don't deserve this salvation that's come to us, but he has extended it to us for the purpose of us, ultimately, as we've already seen from Paul's writings here, to glorify Jesus Christ through the way that we live, the words that we speak. And man, look at what Paul says, closing out his greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not miss who he's talking about here, this grace and peace comes from. Let's not miss that, because he's identified him back up in verse 4 as Jesus Christ our Lord. He's used these titles and these terms for him over and over again. What does it mean when he calls him Jesus? You remember in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, what was the name that the angel told Joseph Mary was going to call the child? Jesus. Which means what? God saves. And there's his humanity right there in the name that is given to him in Jesus. You will name him, this boy child born into this earth, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people, is what the angel says to Joseph. And then to call him the Christ is to give him the title of Messiah from the Old Testament, the promised one, the chosen one, the anointed one of God, to fulfill the salvation for mankind. And to call him Lord is to say he has all authority. So it's from Jesus Christ that this grace and this peace flows. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a great way to greet and end a letter, an opening to a letter, isn't it? But if you think about it, it sounds very familiar. Or at least it should sound familiar to us. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly they appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." God took something as insignificant as a manger and turned it into the throne of the ruler of the universe, that where upon it a king sits, from that throne he makes a decree. And this manger decreed to the entire world where you cannot save yourself, I'm coming to do it. You don't deserve it, but I'm coming to do it for you. And so I make a decree of grace from this throne, that my grace is sufficient for the problem that you have. It is sufficient for your salvation. That manger is a throne of grace through which God brought about the salvation of all who would believe. And this year, as you and I think on Christmas and we ponder and meditate on these things of God, let us not forget what it cost. Let us not just look at that manger as a sweet little baby, the clean, neat little package, but understand that our grace came in the person of Jesus Christ, who would suffer and die. What he did, what we deserved, he took upon himself, that he became sin, that we might become his righteousness. Let us submit to the Lord Jesus. Let us walk in obedience for the purpose of what this gospel has been given to us for, by resting in God's grace, that we might know God like we've never known him before. Would you pray with me?